Father, we do again, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the incredible gift of your Son and the gift of your Word. And Lord, this morning, as we are opening up your Word again in the book of James, I just again, I pray as the going gets a little bit rougher and the sledding gets a little bit tougher, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us, that you'd give us great grace, strength, and wisdom, and the ability to make these words a permanent part of our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, believe it or not, it's been a month since we've last looked at the book of James, and we are entering into a new chapter, a tough chapter. One of the reasons why we believe in expository preaching is that you are forced to go verse by verse through sections of Scripture, and thereby you hit parts of Scripture you might not want to talk about because they are difficult. And, I am the messenger. The message itself is difficult. I love you. I have an obligation to teach you from God's Word. And so, understanding that, let's plow forward. Our text this morning is James 4, 1 through 4, which says this: Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And as I said, we're starting a brand new chapter, and without quickly reviewing what we just last looked at last month, we might feel like we're jumping in the middle of an argument that James is presenting here, because he is speaking about wars and fights and lusts and even murders, because he's been discussing the difference between godly wisdom and earthly demonic wisdom. And he is seeing that earthly wisdom is rampant in his own congregation, and it is not good. In the last chapter, James told us what godly wisdom was. He said in James 3:17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." However, he also said in that same chapter in James 3:14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." And we spent a good deal of time exploring just what James meant by those definitions. And now we begin to see the worst aspects of earthly wisdom that start to break out in his church. Suffice it to say, there didn't seem to be a great deal of peace in the congregation that James is addressing. I mean, he says, "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." More than one commentator has suggested that James' reference here to murder might not have been strictly metaphorical. You see, the Jews who made up the church at that time were marked at that time by vicious infighting among various warring factions, and it is just possible that these new Jewish Christians still retained some of that zealotry that resulted literally in the killing of one's opponents. At any rate, it was apparent there was a great deal of conflict, and to think it's happening in a church. You know, people quickly become appalled when they see bad conduct in the church, and I've actually grown tired of repeating it over and over again. But there's a reason why churches are so often so dysfunctional. I've said it many, many times before. We are in the midst of a proxy war, a spiritual war pitting two kingdoms against each other. There is the kingdom of light and there is the kingdom of darkness. You know, this myth that we are merely evolved animals evaporated for a while last month in Newtown, Connecticut, where people saw firsthand the savagery of the kingdom of darkness. That's why 1 Peter 5 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." You see, there really is a prince of this world who rules a kingdom of darkness. And he has certain targets that he views as far more strategic than others. And the church is one of those targets. You know, when somebody once asked me, why can't the church get along at least as well as the local firehouse? You know, I said the answer to that question is actually very simple. The enemy of our souls doesn't much care what goes on at the local firehouse, but he cares a great deal about what happens down at the local church. You see, the church is the very bride of Christ. It's an institution so precious to him that he literally gave his life for it. The church is the primary place where God's will for the world is fleshed out through his people. And so I'd say, is it any wonder that the enemy focuses enormous attention and resources on destroying the church from within and from without? And he's got a pretty good track record as well. I mean, James was a bishop, and he was looking at his church in the broad, broad understanding. He opens up his letter by saying, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And these 12 tribes made up James's church. And it was a church under enormous pressure from within and from without. A church made up primarily of Jews who had been expelled and exiled from their own people for this radical view that they had about Jesus. They actually believed he was God in the flesh who had risen from the dead. And as Jewish Christians, they also had to bear the scorn of the pagan world that they were once a part of. And that kind of pressure, along with the enemy's attacks, just exacerbated the wars and the fights and the lusts that warred within this early church. Now, I wish I could say that all of this is ancient history. But Charles Colson, in his book, The Body, proves that this history is not nearly as ancient as we would like. Because the church today, well, it is made up of the very same folks that it was made up 2,000 years ago. In his chapter entitled, Extending the Right Fist of Fellowship, Colson describes the fighting and warring that actually took place a few years back at a communion service at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Newton, Massachusetts. Quote, it was the right hook that got him. Pastor Waite might have stood in front of the communion table trading punches with head deacon Ray Bryson all morning had not Ray's fist caught him on the chin 2 minutes and 15 seconds into the fight. Waite went down for the count at the altar where most members of Emmanuel Baptist had first declared the commitment to Christ. Within an instant, the majority of the congregation converged on the communion table, punching or shoving. The melee soon spilled over to an open space beside the organ. Mary Dahl, the director of the Dorcas Society, threw a hymnal. The missile sailed high and wide and splashed down in the baptistry behind the choir. When Ray's right hook finally took the pastor down, someone grabbed the spring flower arrangement from the altar and threw it high in the air in Ray's direction. Water sprinkled everyone in the first two rows on the right side, and a visiting Presbyterian experienced complete immersion when the vase shattered against the wall next to his seat. The fight ended when police arrived on the scene. Unfortunately, this is a true story. Now, we may not have experienced an extreme such as this, but I can tell you from personal experience that I have been in situations, thank God not in this church, that could have easily devolved into something similar to that. And the situation in James's church led him to ask this series of rhetorical questions. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Well, James asks and then he answers the very first question. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? What is the source of this ongoing conflict that results in a constant state of war taking place within the church itself? And James' answer is stark and it is right to the point. He says, we are the source of the conflict. He says there is a war in the church because there is a war within us and it spills out amongst ourselves. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, the word for pleasure in Greek is the word hedone. It's the word that we get our English word hedonistic from. I think most of us know what that means. And members here does not refer to church members, but it refers to the members of our own bodies, our own physical flesh. And what James is saying here is that we are all pleasure driven to serve our own flesh. And that's not exactly news to most of us. You know, the way we understand it is, you know, life is hard and the world says if you don't look out for yourself, nobody else is going to. You've got to promote yourself, you've got to provide for yourself, and you've got to protect yourself. Because if you don't, you will either get eaten alive or even worse, you will simply disappear. That's the prevailing ethos that drives our culture. That is the ethos that causes war among us. And it is the ethos that God wants to reign over in your life and mine. Now you might say, well, I thought you were talking about Christians here. I mean, I thought Christians had the very spirit of God within them. I thought they were born again, and because they're new creatures in Christ, they shouldn't have these kind of struggles. And yet James is talking about an internal war taking place in the hearts of believers. Where does he get that from? Well, I would suggest perhaps he gets it from Paul. Paul said this in Romans 7:18. He said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see, what Paul is telling us here is that the moment you become a Christian, you are in for the fight of your life. And it is a fight that's going to last your entire life, and we call that fight sanctification. It is God in you doing something your flesh doesn't want him to do. He is shaping and molding you into the very image of his Son. I've quoted C.S. Lewis before, but he bears repeating when he observes this same process from the perspective of remodeling. This is Lewis's words. He says this. He says, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You know that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. And don't think for a moment that remodeling doesn't hurt. It hurts because even as believers, we too aim to promote ourselves, provide for ourselves, and protect ourselves. We just don't admit it on a conscious level. In fact, for most of us, we don't even notice it until God starts replacing our notions with his. The first thing that we do is we promote ourselves. And like I said, most of us don't do this on a conscious level, but we are all part of a culture that esteems self-esteem. And so we never completely escape it. Teach everyone that they are the center of the universe, and pretty soon everyone's going to start to believe it. And the results are predictable. I mean, it is no surprise to me that narcissism and narcissistic behavior has become one of the most prevalent psychological diseases of our day. I mean, narcissism is named after the mythological character Narcissus, the guy who fell in love with his own reflection. And all of us, to one degree or another, have fallen in love with ourselves. And so we have to work constantly to replace that old self with the new. And God tells us so in Ephesians 4:22. He tells us to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's God's goal for us. But that was a far cry from the warfare that James saw in his own church. In James 3:14, he said, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. You see, James's people were also in love with themselves. And we as a culture have the very same problem. We are the most self-absorbed culture our country has ever known. We are convinced that life itself is centered on self-identification, self-understanding, and self-love. And James says that passion that we have for ourselves, that's the source of the warfare that he sees breaking out before him. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Okay, so how do we get our passions, how do we get them to surrender? Well, I think God is asking for a lot more than just surrender here. In fact, I think he is looking for an execution. God tells us in his word, the only way you are going to find life itself is through death. Jesus says in Matthew 16, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, there's more than one way to lose your life. There's the literal physical way, and we've seen an incredible rise in Christians dying for their faith all around the world. But there is also a figurative way of dying that places my life, my name, my reputation, and my self-esteem in the hands of the only one with the strength, power, and wisdom to use it as he pleases. That's what God is after. And he wants it not for his sake, but for ours. You know, the fact is you are never, never more yourself, never more alive than when you are dead to yourself. When you are lost to yourself, when something takes you out of yourself, when delight or joy or fascination makes you forget about you and focus on whatever it is that you're fascinated with. And conversely, life is never more dull and boring than when it consists of extended periods of staring at your own belly button. That gets boring really fast. And just think of the most attractive people you know. My guess is that not one of them is self-absorbed. You know, see, people who learn the art of getting outside of themselves are people who other people find immensely attractive. Because they've managed in some imperfect way to live the way Christ lived perfectly. Philippians 2:3 says this. It says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you know how much energy we spend kicking, fighting, and clawing for a place at the table when it comes to our jobs, and it comes to our friendships and our families? And what if all of that energy went instead to trusting God to give us the only esteem that really matters? Again, 1 Peter 5 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. You see, we think, if I don't care for myself, nobody else is going to. But according to God, that's exactly backwards. And we see, the more we look, that a lot of our thinking in this way is perfectly backwards. Consider Jesus' formula for life itself in Matthew 16. Jesus said this. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, we look at Jesus' statement and we often can only see the death side of it. See, the cross side of self-promotion says, you must die. And die we must. We die to striving to be heard, to be noticed, to be even accounted for, and we give it all to Jesus and trust him for the outcome. Now, I know for a lot of folks that is a too frightening proposition to consider. You know, Paul knew exactly what that kind of dying looked like. When he was imprisoned, There was actually a group of preachers who saw that as an opportunity to advance their careers at his expense. And in Philippians 1:15, this is what Paul said. He said, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." He said in Philippians 1:12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." For Paul, that was all that matters. You see, the resurrection side of living says, be willing to die like that, and you can't possibly lose. Because God himself will raise you up. Matthew 23 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And so God is promising that what you don't get temporarily here in this life, you will get permanently in the next. And when you truly buy into that, you are no longer held captive to self-promotion. And why should you waste all that energy on what God has already promised that he would do? And it is that attitude that in turn liberates the church. You know, someone once said, there is no end to what the church can do when nobody cares who gets the credit. That's exactly what we just saw with Mary Grace. That's how it's supposed to work. Well, that wasn't the case in the church that James was ministering to. And that's why he asks this question. Why do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You see, self-promotion is at the heart of the war that takes place within each of us. And the solution is truly trusting that God really, really has your back. It's believing that if he wants to elevate you, he will. If he wants to humble you, he will. If he wants to put you in jail and let others advance their career on your misfortune, he will. But here's the catch. God alone is able to make all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And God's will for you will always be perfectly tuned to your good and his glory. Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." You see, when you get to the place where by faith you know, you just know that any of God's options for you are good and acceptable and perfect, because you trust him implicitly, then you are living in the power of the resurrection. Now, another war front is the desire to provide for ourselves. Remember, James, he's addressing a group of people who, by virtue of their choosing Christ, have been completely marginalized. I mean, they're considered enemies of the government because they worship Christ alone and not as some part of religious pluralism. And secondly, they're considered enemies of their own people because they embrace and worship Jesus as the Messiah. And this was not just a matter of not getting along with your neighbors anymore. For them, claiming Christ meant losing the source of your social network, your business network, your friends, and usually your family. You had to live by trusting God for everything. James had some strange sounding comments to make to those going through that kind of struggle. In James 1:2, he said this. He said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Okay, how can anyone count these as joy? How do trials equal joy? Well, I recently finished a book that goes a long way towards explaining how actually that could happen. The book is entitled The Insanity of God. It's by Nick Ripken. I ordered 3 copies. They didn't get here in time. They should be here by Monday. But the author of the book was this country boy from Kentucky who wound up spending 15 years in Somalia trying to minister to a country that he says comes as close as possible to describing a living hell on earth. He said when he first got to Somalia, there were probably enough Christians there to fill a small Kentucky country church. And by the time he left 15 years later, he said there were only enough Christians left to fill one pew in that church. I mean, he described the place as broken in every possible way imaginable. It is a country literally run by roving gangs of murderous thugs. It's a country filled with poverty, disease, and drought where death is an everyday occurrence. It's also a country filled with hidden landmines that each successive gang of thugs would bury and then move on as they got pushed off somewhere else. And the result was often the loss of life and limb of innocents who just happened to wander off the beaten path. I mean, his descriptions of Somalia read like a non-ending nightmare, and I frequently found myself weeping as I read. It was that bad. And Ripken's 15 years of ministry in Somalia is capped off by the sudden death of his 16-year-old son, leaving him and his wife absolutely shaken and questioning, what kind of God is responsible for this? Well, he decided to try to find his answers among those in the persecuted church. And so for the next 12 years, he did research all over the world, in the Ukraine, in Russia, in China, in Africa, in Arab countries. He had over 700 interviews with people. And he found that these were people who understood that living for Christ for them was painful, it was costly, and it was often devoid of any human reward whatsoever. But what he found in those people was so opposite to what we would expect, so different from what we are used to, that he referred to it as the insanity of God. Listen to how one reviewer puts it. He says this. He says, I am safe, I am secure, and I am free as a Christian living in North America. So what should I do about my Christian brothers suffering daily around the world? Obviously, we should pray the persecution ceases, right? We should at least write our member of Congress or senator, correct? Shouldn't we take up the cause, start a nonprofit, and raise some funds? Not necessarily, says Nick Ripken, a leading expert on the persecuted church in Muslim contexts and missions veteran of 25 years. For the insanity of God, Nick and his wife spent a dozen years interviewing more than 700 persecuted Christians. Most of those interviews were conducted among the persecuted in their own homelands. According to Ripken's data, the persecuted neither pray for nor expect persecution to cease. So why am I entreating God on behalf of the persecuted in a manner contrary to the way they pray for themselves? Ripken plainly states, quote, I have never encountered a mature believer living in persecution who asked us to pray that their persecution would cease. Instead, the focused prayer of the persecuted is, quote, that they would be faithful and obedient through their persecution and suffering. As an American with dozens of Bibles collecting dust on my shelf, I struggle to fathom the pastor who owns only one book of the Bible. I'm talking about Psalms or Leviticus, not both. Ripken recounts an event in which one Bible was carefully torn apart and distributed so that each pastor departed joyfully with his first and only portion of Scripture. By carefully retelling such experiences and capturing hundreds of interviews, Ripken destroyed my experiential knowledge of normal Christianity. You know what Ripken discovered? He discovered the reason why James tells us to welcome trials with joy. And if I could put his findings into an athletic contest, it would be this. You have to go back to remember the old Rocky movies. You know, you remember Rocky? You remember when he went through his training, when he's getting into shape? You know, he's getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning. He's out in the freezing cold in the pre-dawn dark, and he's running down back alleys and up city steps, and his diet consists of a fraction of what we would eat, and it only is those things that he considers to be the best to make his body work better. And he's working endlessly at buffeting his body. Remember him in that back room in the freezer, beaten up on those carcasses, trying to become the best boxer that he could be. Well, such is the life of a dedicated athlete. Now, if we were to approach an athlete and say to him this, let's say we said, you know, I see how painful life is. I see the difficulties that you are enduring every single day, and I'd like to do you the favor of taking them all away. What do you think he would say? You know, he might say, because of my training, because of my diet, because of the rigor of my life, I feel the essence of who I am supposed to be as an athlete. Now, sure, it has cost me greatly, but because of my rigor, I can run a 4.440, I can bench press 500 pounds, I can run a marathon and not get tired. Every muscle in my body is operating at its peak, and you want me to give that up? Well, spiritually, that's exactly what Ripken encountered. He found out there was a reason why the persecuted did not want persecution to end. There was a reason why instead they just wanted the grace to endure it. It's because they knew that as a believer in Christ, they were experiencing the absolute essence of who they were supposed to be, who all of us are supposed to be in Christ. In their suffering, Christ had become as real as he was to the disciples 2,000 years ago. And as painful and as difficult as the persecution was, they weren't prepared to trade it for anything, let alone what we in the West have to offer. Now, we might say to them, we see your persecution. We see your imprisonment. We see the incredible suffering you and your family are going through. We'd like to alleviate that suffering and offer you what? What we have? So what do we have? Well, we got Oprah. We got Honey Boo Boo. We got Jersey Shore. We got phone, cable, and internet all bundled together for $99 a month. Do you know you can get a machine now that will record 5 TV shows simultaneously? We got that. We can offer them that. We have a political system that's imploding. Porn available to anybody with one click. Mass murders of children by madmen. And babies by abortion. We have a culture that is running out the clock because it's got nothing left. And on the other hand, our persecuted brothers and sisters have an intense personal historical connection to a living God who miraculously supplies them, in spite of all hardships, with everything they need to survive. And should they not survive? They know Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. They see God's hand at work in the midst of the misery that they are in, and you know what? They're not interested in trading that for anything, let alone for what we can give them. What are we offering them? We're offering them wars and fights. I wish I could say that James's words don't apply to us, but they do. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? That war in your members? What is the source of the ongoing conflict that results in a constant state of war taking place within the church itself? We are the source of the conflict. Self-promotion says, I've got to kick and fight and claw my way to be heard. And the result is an eternal war, an internal war that spills out into the church. God says, what a waste of energy. He says that because he cares for you more than you could ever care for yourself. And you will see that the more that you trust him. Self-provision says, I won't survive if I live just for Christ. I won't be able to provide for myself and my family without my social network, my business network, my friends, and my family. And you know, that might just start to happen. You know, if you think that can't happen here, just understand that Chick-fil-A and Hobby Lobby and Catholic Charities, they are the canary in the coal mine. The very first sign that persecution could be coming our way. You see, our government is going after them for their connection to the gospel, and I believe that they are just the tip of the iceberg. Like I said, there is a war going on. James saw it spill into the church. We're starting to see it spill into the culture. And for the first time in a long time, many of us here are undergoing genuine economic hardship. Some of us are wondering where the next grocery bill and rent payment is coming from. We're not used to that, living in the most prosperous country this world has ever known. It is frightening. It makes us see only the death side of the cross and not the resurrection side. It makes us wonder what Ripken wondered in a country that was literally hell on earth. Can God be trusted here? It turns out the insanity of God was more sane, more wise, and more loving than he had ever imagined. But it took him 25 years to discover that. And to discover that for ourselves requires the one and only thing that we can give to God. And that's faith. And you know, faith is simply trusting him when circumstance says such trust is not warranted. Now, trust is the only currency that we hold, and it is absolutely precious to God. And to those who have next to nothing but faith, they find that they have something that's absolutely precious to them. Something they are not going to trade for anything. You know, one thing that was readily apparent in all the persecuted that Ripken interviewed is that they're not interested in trading places with us. They'd rather have Jesus than any amount of peace or prosperity that we can offer them. And many of them, particularly in China, didn't even know there were places where Jesus could be worshipped openly without persecution. I mean, they just thought you worship Jesus and you pay the price. That's just normal. That's the way it is. The thought of self-protection didn't really enter their minds because they know what they have chosen and they know why. You see, even in oppressed and persecuted areas, everybody knows something we seldom think about. They know even in the worst possible places, persecution is strictly optional. To quote the author, this is what he says. What that means is that for most believers, persecution is completely avoidable. If someone simply leaves Jesus alone, doesn't seek him or follow him, then persecution will simply not happen. Beyond that, even if someone becomes a follower of Jesus, persecution will likely not happen if the faith is kept private and personal. If a person is silent about their faith in Jesus, the chance of being persecuted is very small. So if our goal is reducing persecution, that test is easily achieved. First, just leave Jesus alone. Second, if you do happen to find him, just keep it to yourself. Persecution stops immediately when there is no faith and when there is no witness. The reason for persecution, then, is that people keep finding Jesus and then they refuse to keep him to themselves. Now, those words apply whether you are in a gulag in Russia, a re-education camp in China, or a Dunkin' Donuts in Port Jervis. The costs may differ greatly, but we get to decide what we're willing to pay. 2 Timothy 3 says, in fact, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And when we look at what was causing warfare in the church in James's day, we see that it hasn't changed much in 2,000 years. The ancient church suffered from self-promotion, self-provision, and self-protection. And turned inward, those pressures caused James to ask that hideous question, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Well, you know, that leads to another question. My question is this, why would God unleash those pressures on the very ones that he claims to love? I mean, why would he tell us to invite these trials and receive them with joy? Now, we don't have to guess what the answer to that is. God made it plain in James 1:2 when he said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so the question is was God or is God insane? Or does he know something about us that we just can't see yet? Something Olympic athletes get a little glimpse of, something persecuted believers get a full vision of. Jesus said this in John 16:33. He said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, I have seen more tribulation, anger, and fear in the Christian community in these last 2 years than I have seen since I've been a Christian, and that's almost 40 years. Folks are sensing a real tidal shift in our culture, in our politics, in our basic understanding of what is truth and what is a lie from the Prince of Darkness. I mean, Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And we see this scripture played out every night on the news. The idea of genuine persecution like Nick Ripken saw is not yet here at all. But I never even thought of it as a possibility before. I now think that someday, perhaps in the future, it may become a reality. And I guess what I'm trying to say is that is not necessarily a bad thing. Now, one thing a Chinese house church leader said sticks in my mind. He said this, quote, "You can only grow in jail what you take into jail with you. You can only grow in persecution what you take into it." Now, if we decide to wait for genuine persecution to start, to decide that now we're going to be a witness for Christ, we have waited far too long. Again, as Ripken says, if our goal is reducing persecution, the test is easily achieved. Just leave Jesus alone. And second, if you do happen to find him, just keep it to yourself. Persecution stops immediately when there is no faith and when there is no witness. You know, most of us in this room have already found Jesus. And if you have not as yet, I suspect you understand that our culture is now running on empty. As a culture, we've got nothing. And those persecuted Christians know they've got something precious. You see, all of us were born broken and flawed. We're all guilty of what some call original sin. We call it the fall of Adam. The result is we fear God. We resent God. We defy His sovereignty over us every single day. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God became flesh and He dwelt among us. And then He offered up His life as full payment on the cross for your sin and mine, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the simple message. That's the source of Christian persecution all around the world. That message is what our persecuted brethren are willing to give up everything for. And you know, the world thinks they're nuts. The world thinks they are insane. But we know better. If we have even tasted what they have, then we can see why they are willing to pay the price. And we wonder, who is more blessed of God? Is it us? Or is it them? In fact, if the testimony of our persecuted brothers and sisters is any indication, it may be a sign that our loving Heavenly Father has watched His prodigals wander too far afield and is now beginning to bless us with persecution as well. It's all part of the process of bringing us home. And a question for each and every one of us is, are you willing to come home? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for the insanity of God. I thank you for these precious brothers and sisters around the world who have gone through unspeakable torture, who have lost family members and have seen their property destroyed, their bodies ravaged for you. And yet they feel privileged to be in that. They feel privileged to go through that. And Lord, I know that we are so used to the freedoms that we have had in this country that to think the idea that they would evaporate seems impossible. But I see the possibility on the horizon. And I'm starting to think that's not so bad at all. I look at what we have and what we've done with the freedom that we've been given. And I say, Lord, if persecution is what we need to cleanse the church and cleanse us, bring it on. I pray that you would give us the grace. I pray that you would give us the wisdom to live and to operate in this climate, in this culture, and that we don't have to wait for persecution to obviously, openly proclaim the gospel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you it was going to get rough. You've got a whole chapter to go, so if you'd stand, let me just give you God's blessing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. And God's people said, Amen.